Well, we're going to start this evening in verse 28, a little way through this account of the council in Jerusalem. Verse 28, the letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, it's Pentecost today, and we're thinking about the birth of the global church, the worldwide spread of the gospel. We're thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in driving the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But our passage begins with this letter, a report from a church council meeting. And a church council meeting might not seem the most thrilling place to be. Certainly when you compare it with the frontline work of church planting and cross-cultural mission that fills the pages of the book of Acts. And yet this first ever church council in AD 49 was a frontline of sorts. It's no exaggeration to say that if the Council of Jerusalem had got it wrong, there wouldn't be a worldwide church. The issue facing the council that day was so important that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, interrupts his account of the spread of the gospel to tell us all about it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, he's making sure that the gospel doors stay wide open for the Gentiles. Well, to understand what's going on in the council, let's turn back to chapter 15, verse 1. Here is the background. Verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Antioch was a town in Syria, and it had grown, the church there had grown dramatically. Many of the Christians there were Gentiles, they were non-Jews. Antioch was the launch pad for Paul's first missionary journey. And it was at Antioch that believers were first called Christians. But then one day, troublemakers came knocking on the door. They claimed to have come down from Jerusalem, from the apostles. And they began to teach the Gentiles there in Antioch that it wasn't enough that they had put their trust in Jesus. They also needed to be circumcised. They had to do what believers had done for centuries throughout the Old Testament. And you can read more about what happened in Galatians chapter 2. But Antioch is thrown into confusion. It's a critical issue. The very heart of the gospel is in danger of being ripped out. Were the Gentiles saved by what Christ had done for them, or was there something they must do? It was a salvation issue. And there are groups in London today who teach the same false teaching. Faith in Christ plus. The London International Church of Christ is one such group. They particularly target students in London. If you're a student, you may well have come across them on your campuses. They teach that relying on Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins is not enough. You need to be baptized and be baptized by the London Church of Christ. And only then can you be saved. It might sound a very small difference, but deviate just a degree or two from the gospel and it will take you somewhere quite different. In the end, you're not saved by grace at all. It all comes down to the crushing burden of your own effort. Well, if the Pharisees had won the day at the Council of Jerusalem, for any of us to have become Christians, we would have first had to have become Jewish. Believers would have found themselves tied forever to Jerusalem, traveling up to the temple three times a year for the feasts and festivals that the law of Moses prescribed. The notion of a worldwide church where Christ can be worshipped in every corner of the globe would have been impossible. Everything is at stake. And Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to discuss the issue with the leaders of the church. Well, Acts 15 records what happened. We don't have time to look at all the speeches, but in verses 8 and 9, Peter reminds the group that when the Gentiles first believed the gospel, God immediately gave them the Holy Spirit as a mark of their acceptance and new life. There's no discrimination. They were saved by the grace of God. Jews and Gentiles entered on the same terms. Then it was Paul and Barnabas' turn to get up and report the evidence that they too had seen of God's accepting of the Gentiles. Now, as we think about this church council, it's not that the church invents doctrine and can reinvent it as the need arises. Quite the opposite. Present experience and the changing culture around can only be understood in the light of the unchanging truths of the Scriptures. That's James's point. He's the last speaker and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What is happening, he says, with the salvation of the Gentiles is exactly what the Hebrew prophets said would happen. That's verses 15 to 18. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, he says, and he quotes from one of them, Amos chapter 9. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, the council says. How did they know what the Spirit was saying? Well, they tested present experience against what they knew to be the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. The Spirit who guides. Here he is in Acts chapter 15, keeping the doors of the church wide open to the Gentiles. Well, the council is unanimous. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews first. Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace. But before we leave the letter behind, it ends, you remember, with these four requirements in verse 28. Look down to verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements, they write to the Gentiles. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now the question is, why? Why these requirements? And the answer is, it has nothing whatever to do with salvation and everything to do with love, as James explained in verse 21. You see, some Jewish Christians brought up with the law of Moses found it very hard to give up the restrictions that they had grown up with. Dietary requirements, the prohibiting of eating of blood, of meat with the blood still in it, of food sacrificed to idols. These dietary laws are found in Leviticus chapter 17. The new Gentile members of the church were free from circumcision and the law. They were free to eat whatever they wanted without condemnation. But if they were to go around in front of their new Jewish Christian brothers with a nice rare steak or a black pudding with their scrambled eggs, or food that had been sacrificed to idols, and they did that without thinking about how it might affect their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, then the Gentiles would be undermining the Spirit-created unity of the international church. The regulations are nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with love. The council says, you're free, but rein in your freedom for the sake of others. Well, that's an important lesson for us, particularly for us as an international church gathered from many cultures. We are free in Christ to eat or drink whatever we like, but for the sake of others' consciences, the loving thing is sometimes to rein in our freedom if that freedom is a stumbling block to others. It has implications for what we eat and drink when we socialize with one another, and where we eat and drink when we socialize with one another. The Spirit has set us free from rules and regulations. We're saved by grace, but he set us free to put one another before ourselves. free to love. Well, so far so good with the first three dietary restrictions. But what do we make of the last one, the requirement to avoid sexual immorality? I've struggled with this, understanding this week. I really have. You see, it's hard to see why sexual immorality is a particular issue for Jewish consciences. Surely the Gentiles ought to abstain from sexual immorality anyway. Some commentators suggested that what verse 29 calls sexual immorality refers to particular degrees of relationship that were forbidden in the law of Moses, but the Gentiles were free to pursue. And these are set out in Leviticus chapter 18. In other words, it is another case of the Gentiles being sensitive to their Jewish Christian family. So just as the council was urging the Gentiles to rein in their freedom to eat whatever they wanted outside the restrictions of the law, so it's urging the Gentiles to rein in their freedom to marry outside the restrictions of the law. And it's a neat solution to understand it like that. But we need to be careful, I think, that we don't oversimplify the law and our relationship to it. You see, there are some in the wider church today who quote these very verses from the Council of Jerusalem to argue that if the three dietary laws from Leviticus 17 have no lasting claim on Christians, then the same must be said for all of the sexual relations described in Leviticus chapter 18, the next chapter, including homosexual practice in the church. It was a purely temporary and cultural regulation, they say, not binding on Christians in the 21st century. Putting it crudely, they would ask, if it's okay to eat blood and bacon, why does the church say that gay sex is still wrong? Now, no one was ever saved by keeping the law, but that was never the law's purpose. And the Council of Jerusalem underlines it. But it's too simplistic to say that everything about the law is cultural and temporary, and the law has nothing to say to Christians today. It is more complicated than that. The law of Moses expressed God's eternal character and gospel. The council said, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. But Paul will spend three chapters in 1 Corinthians unpacking this issue of food sacrificed to idols. He'll visit the issue of sexual immorality and sexual behavior again and again throughout his letters. And he'll repeat that within the church, the only place for sexual activity is within heterosexual marriage. No wonder that when the council sent off the letter, they sent Paul with it. As one of Christ's hand-picked apostles, he could unpack for the Gentiles the council's teaching. Oh, Paul isn't here today, but we have his letters in the scriptures. And to understand the law of Moses and our relationship to it today, we need to read these verses before us tonight in the context of Paul's letters. That's all by way of warning. Let's not lose sight of the main thing, the main theme through this passage tonight: the unity of the church, the unhindered spread of the gospel, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit keeping the doors wide open for the Gentiles. Well, the letter is carried to Antioch and Syria and Cilicia and Galatia. There you can see them on the screen. I hope you can read the words. If they're too small, I apologize. Each time this message of God's grace is received by these churches, Luke tells us the churches were encouraged and strengthened. Well, of course they were. We don't have time, I'm afraid, to look at the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in verses 36 to 41. That's the disagreement that saw them part company. Paul and Barnabas, just a few weeks earlier, had stood shoulder to shoulder at the Council of Jerusalem. But as they return to Antioch and put together the team for their second missionary journey, they begin to argue about who they should take. Paul thinks it's unwise to take Mark, who'd accompanied them on their first journey. because when the going had got tough, Mark had walked away. Barnabas thinks Mark has changed his mind and learned his lesson. Both sides thought they were right. Both sides presumably wanted to do the Lord's will. Paul and Barnabas, though, have such a sharp disagreement that they part company. You know, team conflict is one of the main reasons why missionaries leave the field even today. Barnabas takes his cousin Mark and sails home to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas and heads west overland. Who was right? Take your pick. It's not clear. And it's no justification for arguments and splits, but now there are two mission teams. What an encouragement that even the failings of the church won't stop the Spirit's work. There he is, still driving out the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, we'll look at the map again, I think. Paul and Silas go through the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. Syria on the right there in green, Cilicia in orange. They would have crossed the Taurus Mountains. There they are, dramatic. And gone through the equally dramatic Cilician gates. And then we arrive at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. And they move on to the Roman province of Galatia, with its cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and another city called Antioch. Again, just for sake of time, we're going to pass over Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. As Paul sets off to share the gospel among the Jews in Galatia, he circumcises his new mission partner, Timothy. Timothy, of course, didn't have to be circumcised. We've seen that already in the Council of Jerusalem. But he does it to be culturally sensitive to the Jews who are living in the area. He gives up his freedom. And we're going to pick the journey up in verse 6. This theme of the Spirit who guides. You know, often our plans and goals are just that, ours. They're not the Holy Spirit's. And when Paul and Silas left Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 15, they had no intention of taking the gospel to Macedonia. As one commentator wrote, that invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was certainly in the mind of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. Well, it might be helpful again to look at the map. Paul and Silas have started in Antioch, in the Roman province of Syria. They've gone through Syria and Cilicia and have entered Galatia. They're heading west. Luke tells us in verse 6 that Paul was heading for the next Roman province, Asia. Can you see it in dark green there on the map? Presumably, Paul is heading for the great seaport city of Ephesus. His usual goal was to plant churches in the main cities and turn them into hubs from which the whole region around could be evangelized. And Paul wants to go to Asia. That's his plan. But somehow the Spirit says no. Now, we don't know how the Spirit does that, whether it's through circumstances, through a word of prophecy, from an inner prompting that Paul has. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit closes the door. Paul would get to Asia later. He'd eventually spend 3 years in Ephesus and be able to say that he's evangelized the whole province. But it wasn't for now. I wonder if you've had an experience like that. You thought that life was going one way, but then God seems to close the door. Well, with the door to Asia shut, Paul turns his eyes north. As he heads up towards the region of Mysia, he turns his eyes to Bithynia in the north, a huge unevangelized province with the great cities of Byzantium and Nicaea and Chalcedon. What opportunities for the gospel, Paul must have thought. But look what happens in verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. For a second time, somehow, it's a no. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. You know, when we think about guidance, the Spirit who guides, God doesn't always tell us in advance where we're going. But his no's are as much a part of his guidance as his yes's. I wonder how Paul felt sitting there in Troas. It was literally the end of the road. Troas was a port city on the Aegean Sea. He thought he was going to Asia. He must have wondered what the Lord was doing. He thought God's plan then was to go to Bithynia, but again, the Spirit says no. I was talking to a church family member earlier this week who suddenly finds himself having to move his family back home across the world. They thought they had come to London and were going to be here for the long term, but the Lord has shut this door. What's going to happen? He doesn't know, but he knows and trusts that the Lord has a plan in the knows. Well, it happens lots of ways, this closing of doors. A job you were promised doesn't materialize. A house purchase falls through. Perhaps a relationship that you hoped would lead to marriage is broken off. Or exam results are disappointing and your options shut down. Or a visa is refused. That's a common one. We pray for visas a lot at the prayer gathering. You thought God was leading you one way, but then the door closes. Perhaps there's someone here tonight in this very situation. Maybe you're a student praying about what the Lord wants you to do with your life. And maybe you feel as if you're sitting in Troas. Well, there are lessons here for us in this chapter. The Holy Spirit doesn't always tell us in advance where we are going, but his no's are as much a part of his guidance as his yes's. Our plans aren't always his, but his plans are better. So here is the Spirit in Acts, pushing out the gospel to the ends of the earth. Look down at verse 9 as we come to an end. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, we may not have a dream or a vision, anything quite as dramatic as Paul did that night in Troas. But even having had it, did you notice Paul doesn't presume to know God's will all by himself? It says in verse 10 that they concluded that God had called them to preach in Macedonia. They talked about it together. They discussed it. They talked it over. And did you notice how Luke changes the pronouns from them to us as he quietly joins the mission team? Some lessons then about guidance. Guidance isn't only positive. It's often negative. The Lord prevents. Guidance isn't only personal. It's also corporate. We need the counsel and wisdom and advice of other Christians. Guidance isn't only circumstantial. It's also rational. As they weigh things up and think things through, they know the Lord's plans. And as we saw at the Council of Jerusalem, guidance is always also biblical, tested against the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Paul would get to Asia one day. Bithynia? No, that wasn't for him. Church history says it was Peter's brother, Andrew, who took the gospel there and all around the Black Sea to Armenia and Georgia, even onto Central Asia, Afghanistan and Kazakhstan and even Pakistan. But God has something much bigger for Paul than Bithynia. I mean, could Paul, sitting there in Troas, possibly have imagined what God was planning? Macedonia didn't just mark a new province. It was the opening up of a new continent to the gospel. Paul would plant churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And although the church's center would continue to be in Syria for hundreds more years to come, it was from Europe that the gospel would eventually spread to North America and Africa and Asia and Latin America and Australia. The Spirit is driving out the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's shifted again. So dramatically has the church grown in the last 100 years that, as Kenyan scholar John Mbiti has observed, the centers of the churches are no longer in Geneva, Rome, Athens, Paris, or London, but in Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. If the doors are shutting around you, know that the Lord is in control and he will open another door. When the Lord says no, there's a reason. We may not know what it is, but we can trust him that he is sovereign. His plans are better than ours. In the 19th century, the missionary David Livingstone tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia and the South Seas, but God sent him to India, where he translated the Bible into 6 languages and produced dictionaries and textbooks and championed educational and social reform and started colleges and schools that are still in existence today. Adoniram Judson went to India, but then God drove him on to Burma, now Myanmar, where he translated the Bible into Burmese and wrote the first ever Burmese English dictionary, paving the way for other missionaries to follow him. And by the time of his death, he had seen 100 churches planted and 8,000 Christian believers. So the Spirit guides. Pentecost. It seemed good, the council said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Let's bow our head and pray together. And as we do that, maybe the choir and the musicians will come and join us and prepare for our next song. Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, on Pentecost, you poured out your Holy Spirit on all peoples. And we praise you tonight for your worldwide church. We thank you for bringing us from all nations to your Father. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is always with us, guiding and strengthening your church. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that by your Spirit you would keep us in your truth and strengthen us in our love for one another and lead us in your ways until Jesus returns. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.